Well, I think a new Bible study should start with a quiz. I can see you're enthusiastic, and so here we go. Pass those out, would you please, my friend? Let's see how we are framed up for this particular study. And I went through several iterations of this quiz. This is the third or fourth or fifth iteration. And the purpose is just to see if maybe this is a good Bible study for you. Is this a good place for you to be? Are these some things that you need to go look at? What I did was I put just six very well-known stories, Bible stories, off to the left, and then off to the right, I put kind of the lesson that was trying to be taught. What's the context? What's the reflection? What's supposed to be coming out of that particular Bible study? So if you looked at the first one, we'll do it together, just to make it a little less intimidating. The Adam and Eve eating the apple, and of course you know it wasn't an apple. The Bible never says it was an apple, but that story, what's trying to be taught? That's a very familiar story. You could all tell it. What is the Bible trying to convey? Which one of those little lesson tots or contexts over on the right matches up with that story? You think so? Yeah, I agree. Mankind falling from the grace of God. Isn't it funny how in many of our homes, though, that story takes such an emphasis on what was eaten and where it was and all kinds of other things, but not the major purpose of why the story is in our Bible. Let's look at the next one, Noah. He's gathering the animals into the ark. What's being taught there? You all know the story. In fact, most of you know it inappropriately. You say it's two by two. Is that what the Bible actually says? The animals went in two by two? Go look that story up and see if it's two by two. But in the meantime, what's the context? What's the purpose? What's the reason for that story? What do you think? Think A? God is righteous or holy and he judges sin. Where was the judgment of sin? And a bunch of nice animals lopping their way into an ark? What's that? Yeah, the flood. The whole purpose of it was to wipe out a sinful man. The story starts in early chapter 5 and 6. What about the walls of Jericho falling down? Everybody knows that story. Kids can tell it, show it, march around, stomp, walls come down. What was being taught there? What's the context for the walls of Jericho coming down? No. Give you a chance to look. This one's stumping a few of you. It's C, the conquest of the promised land, and God is going to provide for his people. And he starts out as they march into the promised land with this great and glorious story about the walls falling down flat. What about the story of David killing Goliath? Slingshot. Every kid in the school can tell this story. What's being taught by that one? What's God trying to convey? It's B, actually. The kingship of Christ is being established through the lineage of David. And that's a very important theme in God's Word. What about Daniel in the lion's den? Everybody knows that story. Daniel in the lion's den. What's being taught with Daniel in the lion's den? What's the context for that? What do you think? E, it's E. Israel's going to be restored from the great Babylonian captivity. God keeps his promises is what's being taught there. And the last one, Jonah and the whale. First off, we don't know it was a whale. We know it was a large fish. But what's being taught by that story of Jonah? God's love for the nations. It's demonstrated a very significant way. And the truth of the matter is, I could take every Bible story that we all know and do exactly the same thing and ask the question, what's being taught? What is trying to be reflected out of that story? And that's what we're going to try to do with this Bible study. I have in your notebooks a table of contents which will tell you how the lessons are going to flow, and we're going to have two introductory parts of the first series set in the corners, and the first two corners are what I want to talk about today. So if you'll open your notebook or get a pen or get your Bible open, we'll get started. In the fall of, or the summer of 1993, I got to get my opportunity to come in contact with some Christian people who began to display for me or talk to me about God's Word. And in an attempt to argue with those people, I wanted to find the Bible for myself. I needed a Bible. I didn't own a Bible. I needed to get a Bible. And I went down and I bought this Bible. This particular Bible that's in my hand right now cost me $1.65. $1.65 fundamentally changed my life. 40 years ago this year, I came to know the Lord. 1969, September the 3rd, 1969 is when I came to know the Lord. And I, to a large extent, came to understand about God, His claims on my life, and the responsibility to respond as a believer because of $1.65, right there, a Bible. The problem is that for most of us, this book is daunting. It's like 66 books. It's like, where do we start? Blow it off. Everybody always starts in Genesis, and by the time you get halfway through the book of Leviticus, you quit. Or you go to the New Testament, and the only thing you read is the book of Philippians. Everybody knows the book of Philippians, but what is the book of Philippians meaning? What's it teaching? How does it fit? Everybody knows those Bible stories, but they don't have a handle on how this book can powerfully and significantly change your life. It certainly has mine, and I trust that during the study, it will yours. So we're going to ask the question to begin with, why do you study the Bible? Why would you take a Tuesday morning and come sit here? Well, I'm telling you that the reason you would do that is to answer big questions in life. You may not have framed the questions quite like this, but at some point in your life, you've asked questions like this. The first one, of course, is, where did I come from? There's going to be a time and a place in your life as an adult where you looked at yourself and said, what am I doing here? Where did I come from? Where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to be doing in the meantime? You can take a clue from your roles, wife, mother, sister, friend, employer, employee. You can take a clue from the roles or jobs that you do, but ultimately the answer to the question of where you've come from, why you're here, and where you're going are answered in God's Word. Wouldn't you like to know that? Wouldn't you like to have a context for your life? I'm turning 60 in a couple, 3 weeks. And yeah, exactly, turning 60, wow. And it's a time for reflection. I'm getting older. I'm on the other end of life. I've got a whole lot less to go than I did in the past. You know, when you're in your 20s, you think you're going to live forever. In your 30s, you don't really care. In your 40s, you're struggling. 50s, oh, it starts to dawn on you. You might not be living forever. 60s, trust me, you're going to ask those questions. Where do you get the answer for where did I come from? Well, the place to start is in God's Word, in Genesis chapter 1. Made in the image of God. Every single person that's ever been born on the face of the earth was made in the image of God. There is a purpose, a reason for life. When your kid says, I hate school, I don't want to go to school, I don't want to ever do anything in my life, please leave me alone, all I want to do is skateboard, you should have an answer for them. And the answer shouldn't be, you're going to go to school because I told you to go to school. Or your answer isn't, you're going to do your homework because I told you to do your homework. Or your answer isn't, you're going to get a job because I told you to get a job. Your answer is, you have been made in the image of God. God has a plan for you. There's something specific you're supposed to accomplish. You have been made in His image, and more importantly, maybe not more importantly, but equally as significantly, you've been made as part of His people. Psalm 100, verse 3, talks about we are the sheep of His pasture, that we have been chosen, that we are God's specific choice, that when He selected us, this thing is driving me crazy, so give me a second and I'll move it, and maybe it'll quit rattling. Here we go. When He chose us, made us in His image, then He said, I got a job for you. Everybody sitting within the sound of my voice should be puffing themselves up just a little this morning saying, wow, I didn't realize that was so important. Wow, how do I get that information? Out of God's Word. A study of God's Word makes you who you were meant to be. Answer the question, why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing while I'm here? When we waft through life and we are bombarded with the multitude of things that are part of our culture. Right now it's, you know, the liberals versus the conservatives and the nonsense that's going on. If you just took a moment and stopped and said, why are we all here? Clearly not to vote, clearly not to get health care, clearly not to whatever. Well, why am I here? The answers are found in our Word, in God's Word. The first one is to learn to fear God. And by fear, I mean reverential awe. To learn how to look into God's face and say, wow, You're God and I'm not. How do you learn that if you're not in God's Word? How does your child learn to fear God if they're not in God's Word? And the second reason of why we're here that could have been identified is the whole idea of we're here for His pleasure, not for our own. One of the reasons I love worship so much is it detaches me from my head. I'm very cerebral in my orientation to life. And worship is that one time when it disconnects. And it's such a wonderful feeling to not have the cerebral part working and instead have the disconnected, I'm here for His pleasure. I'm supposed to be bringing glory to Him. The words out of my mouth, the activities of my life, the choice of my profession, the relationships I have are all meant to ultimately bring Him glory. How do you get to know that if you're not in God's Word? Where am I going? Well, I'm 60, and you know, if the actuaries are right, I got what, 27 years left. Is that right, 87? I think it's 87. I don't know about the 87. The 80s scare me, but let's say I got 20. Let's go with 20. Well, you know, what am I going to do in the next 20? What am I going to accomplish? Where am I going to go? What's going to happen? I don't know. What's supposed to happen? Well, if I'm in God's Word, it starts to give a context. Because of my relationship by faith in Jesus Christ, I'm looking forward to eternal life. I'm not looking forward to 20. I'm looking forward to eternity. That is a totally different mindset than the people that live next to you in your homes. The gal on your right and the gal on your left is not thinking that way. The people on the freeway, when you drive, the gal in the car in front of you and the gal in the car behind you is likely not thinking in a context of eternity. But you can because you hold in your lap a Bible. And the Bible is going to answer the question, where are you going? Where are you going? You're going to live in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, the most popular psalm in our entire Bible. Read at almost every funeral. But does it set a context for most people's lives? No, because we're not in God's Word. If you're in God's Word, it changes the perspective. Well, you don't understand, I've got an infant and they're driving me crazy. They won't always be an infant. You're going to blink and they're going to graduate from high school. They're going to blink and they're going to graduate from college. I realized this morning I only have to buy books for Brianna three more times. Three more semesters. It's yesterday she started high school. Yesterday she started college. I only got three more sets of books to buy. By the way, Brianna is my goddaughter. She's at APU. Where am I going? I'm going through faith in Christ to a life eternal. And how do I get the answers to that? Because I have a Bible. Because God chose to reveal Himself. A very often prayer that comes out of my mouth is I will say to God, thank you for telling me about you. Can you imagine what it would be like if we didn't have this book? We could lay on our backs in our backyard, look up in the sky, and come up to the idea that somebody bigger than us was in charge. That we could do. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. But without the recorded word, we wouldn't know about His actual nature, about His expectations, about how He set the game plan up. When we study God's word, one of the corners that we get is the whole idea of purpose and direction. So the purpose of the Bible, the corner number one in our puzzle piece idea, is the idea that there are 10,000 events in our Bible. I don't know how many, a whole bunch. But out of those 10,000 events, there is one book, one story. When I was in college, before I came to know the Lord, I took a class in the study of the book of Job. And I thought I was a real Bible expert because I had studied the book of Job. I knew nothing about the Bible. I knew nothing about the scope of the Bible. I had no idea what Job was. I knew it was a piece of literature and that was it. I had no context for it. That event or any of the other, 10,000 stories or events weave themselves into one single story. This Bible that you hold in your lap is an amazing book. Amazing because of its purpose. But think about it for a second. Our Bible is a collection of 66 books. You say, well, was it always 66 books? No, it wasn't always 66 books. There's a chart in your notes today that shows you the Hebrew Bible, and they arranged it a little differently than our Bible. Catholic Bibles have a whole bunch of extra books they call the Apocrypha. But the 66 books that are in the approved canon, that which is down through the ages, been selected, transmitted as God's Word. Those 66 books, they cover a multitude of activities and perspectives. Let me give you a couple examples. 40 different people wrote this book. 40. Were they all alike? Were they all bright, real brilliant, scholar kind of folks, Apostle Paul kind of people? No, they weren't. And I put it in your notes. You know, you got fishermen in here, Peter. You got scholars, Paul. You got shepherds, David. You got a fig picker, my favorite, Amos. Amos picked figs for a living. The book of Amos. How does the book of Amos fit into this thing? 40 different authors. They wrote over a 1,500-year period of time. That's a fairly cohesive storyline on three different continents, using three major languages, and the net result laying in your lap today is a seamless book that has a single story to tell. And what is a single story? The single story is divided into two covenants or two testaments, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Old's got what, 39 books? New Testament's got 27, 3 times 9, that's how you can remember it. The Old Testament is a story about what's going to come in the New Testament, and the New Testament is a story about what was described in a narrative way in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and Hebrew language, almost like a video camera. It tells the story of the Old Testament like a narration, a story. The New Testament is written in Greek, and Greek is a very precise language, almost a lawyer's language. And it's gonna detail the legalities of the things that Christ fulfilled. The two of them together is telling a seamless story. One of the quotes I put in there is that the New Testament is the old concealed and the old is the new revealed. The Old Testament is so closely connected to the New Testament. So much so, if you did a little bit of study, you'd find out Christ quoting from the Old Testament books so often. 22 of the 39 Old Testament books Christ himself quotes from. And in a large way, 19 times in Matthew, I think 15 times in Mark, 22 times in Luke, 11 times in John. The book of Hebrews, probably written by Paul, has some 85 Old Testament references to it. The two are intrinsically connected. They're telling one story, the story of Christ. Now, there's sections in our Bible, and one of the ways that I thought that we might dissect this year is using the puzzle piece theme. Once we get the four corners, then we'll start with a top edge and a side edge and a bottom edge and so on, just like if you were putting a puzzle together. There are four edges to the Old Testament, or four sections, and four edges or sections to the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there's the story of the law, the first five books, Moses' first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then we get history books. There's 12 of them. And they're just pure history. Almost chronological. Not quite, but almost chronological. Excuse me. Then you've got books of poetry. Now, they're not poetry like rhyming poetry, but like literature, a classification of literature. And Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Even the book of Job is a prophetic or a poetry book. And then the book of the prophecies. We divide them into major prophets and minor prophets. Major just meaning longer. The five biggies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the big long prophecies. And then there's 12 short ones, the little guys, my fig pickers in there, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, all those guys. They're prophets, just little short prophets. So the Old Testament unfolds four different ways. Books of law, book of history, books of poetry, books of prophecy. The New Testament also unfolds in four ways. The first four books are the Gospels, the stories of the life of Jesus, life certainly and death of Jesus. Then there's one history book. New Testament's only got one, the book of Acts. Cool book. It'll be fun to dissect that one. And then a bunch of epistles, two different kinds of epistles. Paul's epistles, we call those the Pauline epistles. Depending on whether you throw in Hebrews for him or not, there's 13 or so letters from him. Then there's other general epistles, general letters. James wrote a letter. John wrote 3 letters. Jude wrote. And then finally, the fourth category in the New Testament is the book of Revelation, things to come. But as I put in your notes, there's a great quote here. These all form a meaningful and purposeful whole as they convey the progressive unfolding of them in the Bible in the person of Christ. The law gives the foundation for Christ. The history shows the preparation for him. In poetry, there's an aspiration for Christ. In prophecy, an expectation of him. The Gospels of the New Testament record the historical manifestation of Christ. The book of Acts relates the propagation of Christ. The epistles give the interpretation of him. And in Revelation is found the consummation of all things in Christ. This book is about our Savior. In the Old Testament, it's in story form, telling us all kinds of neat things about what Christ is going to be like and what his death, his burial, and his resurrection is going to mean to you and me. In the New Testament, it becomes very explicit, but again, done in four ways. Gospels, the book of history, the letters of the epistles, and finally, the Revelation. John chapter 20, verse 31, is the verse for you to memorize this week, because it's the verse that tells us why, what's the purpose of the Bible, the first corner, if we will, of our study. John chapter 20, verse 31, and it's in your notes, but I hope you will bring a Bible every week. It says this: these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the word meaning Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That is corner number one to the study of putting the puzzle pieces together. The purpose of the Bible is to introduce to us clearly and up front the claims of Christ on our lives. You and I have no excuse. We have the written word. We must respond to it in a significant way. There's no sitting on the fence here. There's no, well, it's a neat book. It tells a lot of cool stories. The purpose of this is to put Christ in your face. The purpose of the Bible is to make you make a decision about whether or not you will put your faith and trust in him. It's not a cool story about morals. It does teach morals. It's not a cool story about ethics. It does teach ethics. It isn't a cool story about how to live your life, although there is tons about how to live our lives. This book is a confrontational book to bring you front and center of what are you going to do with Christ. So the purpose of the book, to bring us into understanding of Christ. The second corner to our Bible study, though, is the nature of this book. Why is this book so different? Why is it so special? How is it special? Let me give you a couple of specific ways. It's special in its structure. And I put a chart. I love charts. I won't be able to do maps this study. I do love maps, but I guess I'll have to do charts instead of maps. But the books of the Bible. For many of you, this is old hat, but for some of you, it might be new. The Old Testament, as I mentioned before, divided out. It's special in the way it's structured. The books of the Bible are so outlined in very specific ways. The book of Deuteronomy relates to the book of Genesis. Specifically, it relates to the book of Leviticus. You say, well, how is that? Well, the word Deuteronomy means second law. It's the second giving of the law. The law was given first in the book of Leviticus, and it's repeated at the end of Moses' life in the book of Deuteronomy. Those first five books form a cohesive unit. They make sense, and they're divided out. Our Bible is special in its structure. And I think that will become clear as we go through our study. It's also special in its scope. There's a note in your study notes there about the chronological overview. There we go. Those of you that are new to the Bible, this might be a new way for you to think about unfolding your Bible. But look at the themes on the left-hand side, and look at sort of the stories on the right-hand side. You know, under creation, there are lots of stories. The story actually of the creation, but the fall, the stories about the flood, the stories about the Tower of Babel, and it goes on from there. All of those having to do with the time period surrounding creation itself. What about the stories about the patriarchs? Most of you know isolated stories about Abraham. He was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, a city in an area that was not Canaan, and he was told to move, and he announced to his wife, hey, honey, we're moving. She said, yeah, where are we going? He goes, I don't know, just pack, we're leaving tomorrow. You know that story. You know the story of he's 100 years old, she's 90. They're told they're going to have a baby. They laugh their fool heads off. In fact, they have a son. They name Laughter Isaac. You know that story. Lots of stories about the patriarchs. Then we get into the thematic time of the Exodus. You know a little bit about the Exodus. You know, blood on the doorpost of the house and the death angel would pass over. You know a little bit about the story of the Red Sea. But there's so much more built into the story of the Exodus. What about the conquest coming into the Promised Land? If you don't understand what Egypt was about, you're not going to understand the walls of Jericho coming down. The invasion into the land, the distribution of the land, who got what, and why did they live there? Then the next period in history is the judges. You know a few stories about the judges, but do you understand how the judges set up the time for there to be an actual kingdom where there's supposed to be kings, Israel demanding to have a king of their own? And they get three in a row that are not too bad. Saul's kind of bad, but Saul and then David and Solomon, and then the kingdom falls apart. We have a chaotic kingdom. You know, a few stories in there, but if you get the flow of it, if those stories make sense, if chronologically they fit, suddenly your Old Testament is opening up. At the end of the time of the chaotic kingdom, the dividing of the 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south, we're gonna go into captivity. Israel's going to be deported, if you will, to Babylon. And we get the stories of Esther and the story of Daniel and all of the things associated with his life. Then we get a return. God promised a return, that they would come back to the promised land. What was it like? There's the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra and portions of our Bible there. And then we flow right into the New Testament, picking up the Gospels, then the story of the churches themselves, and finally the culmination. If you could get every one of the Bible stories you have in your head to fit in this chronological order, this book becomes alive. And that's what we're going to try to do in our study this year. The nature of the Bible is special, special in its structure, special in its scope. It's special in the way we got it. How did I end up with this maroon-covered, leather-brown, this is an NASB Bible sitting in my lap? How did this one come from the mind of God and land in my lap? Well, the transmission of how we actually got God's Word is an amazing and special story as well. It has survived through time. Just one little piece of information for you. There are over 5,000 copies of the original, or I shouldn't say original, of the Greek New Testament, where it was the books circulated, they became canonized, they were part of the scripture, and now we have copies. We have over 5,000 copies of those originally transmitted, passed along versions of the Greek New Testament. You say, well, is that a lot? Well, you know, you and I would hold to the story of the Iliad as being true, and there's only about 600 copies of those floating around. There's over 5,000 copies of the Greek New Testament, and lots of scraps and pieces beyond that. The Bible is the most published book of all time. This book that you hold in your lap is special because of the way it's been transmitted from the mind of God into my lap. And my eyes work. I can read it. And if my eyes didn't work, I could listen to it. And if that didn't work, my fingers could feel it. God wants you to know His Word. It's special because of what it teaches. Think about it. If you were going to write a story about yourself, wouldn't you leave off the yucky parts? I mean, if I'm writing my autobiography, I'm not telling you all the yucky stuff. I'm not. And there's plenty of it. I'm going to highlight the good stuff. I'm not going to highlight the sinful urges or the inappropriate thoughts or the stuff you guys don't know. I'm not telling you that. What does God do when He reveals about mankind? He tells us the good, the bad, and the ugly. If we were going to write a story about mankind, we'd write all the high points, not all the low points. And there are a lot of low points in God's Word. God's Word is special because of what it teaches. It's not just the flattering stuff. It deals frankly with the sin of all the characters that are in the Bible. There's something to be learned from evaluating what is real. Our Bible is special because of the way it deals with predictions. Just as a single example, the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are about 360 predictions in our Bible, in the Old Testament. 360 predictions. Thousands of years before it ever happened, somebody wrote about it. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to ride on a donkey. He's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and on it goes. Out of those 360, 109 of which could only have happened if it was Jesus Christ Himself. Those predictions mathematically are impossible, impossible, after you get after 3 or 4 of them to have been accurate. And we got 360 of them. This book that lays in our lap is special because of the way it deals with predictions. And it's special also because of the way things it speaks to, like science, just as an example. It's not a science text, but every time it speaks to science, it's accurate. Those of you that are scientifically oriented, you know, have some fun. Go looking at some things. I gave you 3. The earth is round. When was Isaiah written? Go look that up. and ask yourself, did Columbus not know this? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, talks about the world being a sphere. Does that sound round to you? Sphere, maybe? Yeah, okay. How about Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, talking about the life is found in the blood. They used to, through the Middle Ages, let your blood, let you bleed to get better. Not a good idea. Because we have found out in modern science, what we need is in that blood. Hey, when was the book of Leviticus written? Hello? Wind currents is a great one. There's patterns to wind currents. Our Bible talks about it in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I could go on and on and on. The nature of this book is unique. It's special. It's not just another book of morals or principles or values or ethics. It's a love letter. It's a love letter composed of lots of stories and actual doctrines, but it's a love letter. It's Dear Sherry, and it's signed Love God. It's a love letter to say to me, Sherry, I have some expectations for mankind, you particularly. And you're not going to be able to meet those expectations. Let me give you story after story and illustration after illustration of how you are not able to be in my presence. You are not holy and righteous. You never will be. Ah, that was the point of giving the law, that we might know that we couldn't measure up. And when we realized we couldn't measure up, we would turn full face into the face of Christ and say, oh, you paid it for me. You accomplished it for me. The love letter is signed by you. On the cross of Calvary, you paid the price. So this book, it provides so significant, both in its purpose and in its nature, to why we ought to study it. So I asked the question, and I don't want to study to become academic. So what? So you walk out of here today, we talked a little bit about the nature of the Bible, we talked a little bit about the purpose of the Bible, and you're going to leave. Let me ask you this question. So what? So it's a unique book. So it's unbelievable. It's special. It's different. So what? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, I think address the so what. I put them in your notes again, making it easy on you today. It says, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise. What kind of wise? Wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful. How? For teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You ought to want to come to Bible study. You ought to be in this book every day because you need to be thoroughly equipped. And there are four ways that God's Word this week in your home, at your kitchen table, or wherever the corner is that you get your Bible out, can thoroughly equip you, can build you up, to make you have everything you need for life. The thoroughly equipped, the first one is doctrine or things that we're taught. Understanding things that are taught by the Master. You know, if we're going to be held accountable, and we are, someday all of us will stand before the Lord and He's going to hold us accountable. Don't you want to know what you're being held accountable for? Don't you want to know what the standard is? Don't you want to know what the grade is based on? I mean, there's not a kid in school that doesn't want to know, how do I get an A? What's the difference between an A and a B? How many papers do I have to turn in? Do I really have to put my name on it? The standards. Don't you want to know that? God's Word allows you to understand. God's Word teaches you. When you have a regular diet of this book, you are regularly ingesting the standards. This is what God wants me to know. Ah, this is what I'm going to be held accountable for. Ah, this is how I'm supposed to live my life. What if you don't eat it? Then you're not going to know. But if you do, you're going to be thoroughly equipped. The second thing it does is it rebuilds, or if you will, reproofs. It allows your faults to be revealed. How many times, if you've known the Lord the 40 years that I have, that you've opened God's Word and you start to read and you go, ugh. It's like a mirror. It's like one of those that you put makeup on, the really ooh ones, and they're on an arm so you can just move them right in front of your face. That's what God's Word does. You flop open, you're reading this perfectly innocent story about Noah getting swallowed by a fish. And suddenly there's something in there that the Spirit of God just shoves right in your face. You're having your faults revealed. It's like, ooh, well, makeup there, I got to cover that. The truth of the matter is, covering is not the goal. Revealing it is the goal. Allowing God's word to reveal those fault lines. And then the third one is correction. The Bible says it's good for teaching, rebuking, correcting. The difference between rebuking or rebuilding, reproving, and correcting is standing up straight again. You know, how many times have you said to your kid when they're standing talking, is it stand up straight, stand up straight, stand up straight? You're trying to get good posture, good behavior, good look them in the eyes, all that, you know, chin up, all that stuff. That's what God's word does. Stand up straight. Come on, Jerry, stand up straight. You know, yeah, you failed. Yeah, boo, correction, saw it. Oh, fault. Okay, now stand up straight. You know, God's word does that for us on a regular basis. It provides that correction, that standing up straight again. And then, almost a twist on the first word, the idea of training or instruction, to be educated, but more so the idea of being nurtured along the way. You know, when we grow, it's because we're nurtured. We don't eat once and it lasts forever. You have to eat every day. You have to eat certain things every day. If you don't eat vegetables and fruit and the good stuff, after a while, your body breaks down. It's exactly the same way out of God's word. If you and I aren't having a regular diet in God's word, then we don't have the opportunity to be nurtured along the way. We're going to run out of energy. You're running out of gas. Not enough protein. God's word provides that. So what to you this week is, from infancy, some of you have known the scriptures, and many of you know Christ, so you've been wise for salvation. But the scripture is still God-breathed. It's still useful every single day to all of us in all these four ways. Giving us what we should be taught, having our faults revealed, straightening us up, and then nurturing us along the way. So my hope for you this week is that God's word will make a difference, that somebody has got a $1.65 investment that's fundamentally changed their lives. And if you're new to studying God's word with us, I encourage you to stay with us. This will make a difference in the way you live the rest of your life. People of the book, that's what the Christians were called in the early ages. People of the book. You and I need to be people of the book. And our study will hopefully get us to do that. So now I'm going to have you break up into small groups, and I'm going to have you address some of these questions that we had down there, some of the discussion questions. Let me just read them to you. The first one says, why do you think it's important to know the context for Bible stories? Why can't they just stand on their own? Second one, why does the chronology of the Bible matter? Thirdly, can you put the purpose of the Bible into your own words? And lastly, what do you need to do this week to be more thoroughly equipped? Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for a great introduction getting us started this week on both the purpose and the nature of your book. May we be people of the book, not students of facts, not people who can run off chronologies or give alliterated outlines of narrations in the Old or New Testament, but people of the book that are thoroughly equipped, that are able to meet the challenges of everyday living because we're in the book. I pray that you'd help us to be that way this week, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.